Well, good morning, TNC family, on this second Sunday of August. A perfect day to be right here, to listen and learn, to love and to laugh, to say thank you and pray and promote peace and work hard. And as the psalmist says, to be still and know that He is God. Even though we are spinning on our axis at 1,000 miles an hour and hurtling through the universe at 1.3 million miles per hour, hanging out in a spiral arm of the Milky Way galaxy about two-thirds out from center. Good morning from my home to wherever you are. Today, we are at the end of a five-part series centered around five contemporary authors whose scholarship in the field of biblical faith, theology, and life is being read, considered, and applied by millions of people. 5 weeks, five books, covering a whole range of topics. And with each topic, we have taken a deep dive into the world of Scripture, but also back out of it and into our world, where the Spirit of God, which was active then, is equally active now, leading us and moving in us and teaching us in our era. And this has been a really fun and rich and helpful series, which is partly why I'm excited to announce that next week we are going to do a bonus sixth and seventh book, two books in 1 week. And I'll explain more about that next week. But I want to jump in now to some ideas that flow from our fifth book, edited by Timothy Keller and John Inazu, but written, listen to this, by 12 authors with a massive diversity of life experiences and perspectives, men and women, multiple ethnicities, world travelers, writers, teachers, musicians, entrepreneurs, law professors, doctors, theologians. And here's a quick take. Kristen Dede Johnson, born near Washington, D.C., grew up in Germany and England, has a PhD from St. Andrews in Scotland, and is a professor of theology at Western Theological Seminary in Michigan. Timothy Keller grew up Lutheran, got his PhD from a Presbyterian Theological Seminary, and is founding pastor of the Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, from where, over the last several years, he has traveled the world working with organizations who want to serve urban centers. It's been said of Keller, quote, 50 years from now, if Christians are widely known for their love of cities, their commitment to mercy and justice, and their love of their neighbors, Tim Keller will be remembered as a pioneer of the new urban Christians. Tom Lin, whose parents immigrated to the United States from Taiwan in the 1970s. He was raised in Chicago, then moved to Cambridge, Massachusetts, and completed a bachelor's in economics from Harvard University, then spent 5 years in Mongolia, establishing a student movement there, before moving back to the United States, where he serves on all kinds of boards, including as the chief executive officer of InterVarsity. Rudy Carrasco graduated from Stanford University, then later joined a group of 9 Hispanic religious leaders who advised President George W. Bush on faith-based initiatives. He now leads a global network of Christian business people who use business as a way to end poverty around the world. Tish Harrison Warren is a priest in the Anglican Church, where she works as a writer in residence at the Church of the Ascension in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. She's the founder of the Pelican Project, a guild of women promoting the practice of faith across cultural, denominational, and racial lines. Sarah Groves, born in Minnesota, is a former high school teacher who is now a veteran singer-songwriter, having recorded and released 15 albums. Since 2005, she's been an artist advocate with International Justice Mission, a global organization that works to protect the poor from violence. Lecrae, born in Houston, Texas in 1979, he's a two-time Grammy Award-winning hip-hop recording artist who today is also known for writing and speaking on racial tension and injustice in the U.S. John Inazu, whose great-grandparents emigrated from Japan and whose grandparents and father were imprisoned at Manzanar, one of the 10 internment camps that the U.S. forced Japanese-American citizens to be incarcerated at during World War II. He received a law degree from Duke University and a PhD from UNC Chapel Hill. He is currently a constitutional law professor with a focus on the First Amendment freedoms of speech, assembly, and religion. Shirley Hoekstra has a law degree from the University of Connecticut, is currently president of the Council of Christian Colleges and Universities, where she focuses on expanding diversity and inclusion on college campuses. Warren Kinghorn, who currently serves on the faculty of both Duke Divinity School and the Department of Psychiatry and Behavioral Sciences at Duke University Medical Center. He's a psychiatrist with a focus on caring for persons with mental health problems and combat trauma. Trillia Newbell grew up in Nashville, Tennessee, and although just in her 40s has already authored over 10 books, she hosts her own podcast and is the director of community outreach for the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission for the Southern Baptist Convention. And finally, number 12, Claude Richard Alexander Jr. He's a senior pastor of the 9,000-member Park Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. He also serves on the governing boards of Christianity Today, Wycliffe Bible Translators, and BioLogos, an advocacy group finding harmony between science and biblical faith. He has degrees from Morehouse College, Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. So 12 authors, all born in the 1950s through 1980s, all with broad but differing experiences, and all with a little different take on God and faith, which means it's a book you'll find things to agree with and things to disagree with. A book that will offer you bits that will bring you peace and bring you some disequilibrium. In fact, if you recognize any of these names, you probably thought when you heard them, ah, too liberal. Ah, too conservative. And I'm not talking politically. I'm talking biblical interpretation schools, social ideas, the role of science and faith, and so forth. So it's no wonder the book is beautifully titled Uncommon Ground: Living Faithfully in a World of Difference, in which they each write one chapter focused on how to find common ground in a world that is both distracted and divided. But before we get to their ideas, I want to start with this, a question famously asked by Harvard-trained PhD in biology and psychology, Paul Rosen, who is currently professor at the University of Pennsylvania. Question: what's worse than biting into an apple and finding a worm? Answer: biting into an apple and finding half a worm. Rosen, who asked the question, is an expert on, listen to this, disgust. That's right, he's an expert on disgust, which is why at the beginning of a famous paper he wrote years ago, he notes that a single cockroach will completely wreck the appeal of a bowl of cherries, but a single cherry will do nothing at all for a bowl of cockroaches, because one cockroach will ruin the whole bowl, and one bad apple can spoil the whole bunch. And you can have 99 things in common with somebody, but one difference, and that difference, if you let it, can ruin the relationship. Because humans tend to get caught up in what disgusts them, what disappoints them, what divides them, what makes them different. which is why we can attend a wedding, for example, that is amazingly beautiful. But on the way home, we'll talk most about that one thing that was bizarre or that we didn't like very much. And we can go out to eat, enjoy a delicious meal, but end up remembering that, man, that side dish of broccoli was cold, and what was that flavor? Was it just old? And we can spend 5 or 10 years at a church, love 90% of the sermons, but after that last one, I'm out of here. And that's because, Rosen says, the hardwired predisposition of animals and humans is, quote, we give greater weight to negative entities than to positive ones. And this is actually a well-known concept called negativity bias, which is why we can be like 95% the same as somebody else, share similar food preferences, entertainment likes, language, religion, values, hopes, ideals, but we'll hone in on the 5% of difference and allow that to dominate the relationship. In other words, there can be all kinds of room for common ground, but instead of leaning into that and using that as a foundation for civil and compassionate dialogue about the 5% we disagree over, we are more tempted to get upset, talk over them, undermine them, insult them, give them a nasty nickname, even defriend them. And by the way, this happens in the church world far too often. People will share 95% of things in common, including the most important things, a love for God and for worship and for the example of Jesus and for creation and for justice and kindness and on and on. But because of that 5%, they will leave one church and try to find another. And do you know what the criteria is for the new church they're looking for? Finding people who already believe what they believe and think, especially on that 5%. It's like, find your silo, jump in, and never leave. Until you find out the new 5%, because every silo has at least 5%. And yet, the call of the church, friends, is not to run from diversity, not to run from differences, but rather to find the unity and the beauty in the diversity. I remember years ago visiting the great Chartres Cathedral in France, built in the 12th century with 176 stained glass windows, some of the most glorious and best preserved and most complete set of medieval stained glass windows in the world. An amazing mosaic of color, shape, form, beauty, and story. And what makes it great, of course, is its medley of different color, shapes, forms, and angles. If each piece of glass was 2x2 and it was all the same color, it would lose its beauty. And I'm saying that to actually see the colors and respect the differences, all coming together on the common ground of Chartres to share the story of Christ, is what makes it so stunningly beautiful. And in a similar way, this book is about the pursuit of that common ground. Not the pursuit of a common culture or a set of doctrines, not the search for a cookie-cutter Christianity made up of religious carbon copies, but rather about finding and leaning into common ground as the foundation for supporting the beauty of diversity and difference. Because on common ground, large problems become more manageable problems, and delays and confusion and chaos become action and focus and clarity, and despair turns to hope. Because common ground is the best ground for progress and collaboration, which is probably why, most importantly, it's the philosophy of Jesus, who himself prayed in John chapter 17, May they be one, even as we are one, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So what I want to do now is make three suggestions for how to find common ground in our current culture. A culture that so easily tries to distract and divide us. And here's suggestion number one. Number one, see others as God sees them. See others as God sees them, which means not as enemies or threats or as the opposition or the other side, not as objects to be used, played, feared, controlled, managed, exploited, but as God sees them. Which leads to the obvious question, how does God see them? Well, perhaps the first and best place to go for an answer is Genesis chapter 1, where the creation story reminds us of God's vision and design of humans. Verse 26, then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image, to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." Verse 27, so God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Humans, image bearers of the divine. Which, by the way, is in direct contrast to other ancient civilizations, which viewed only leaders and those in power as the ones bearing the image of God. In ancient Egypt, for example, Egyptian rulers were honored with the title Son of Ra, Ra being the main Egyptian god. In Mesopotamia, the tradition of kings being divine began with Naram-Sin of Akkad around 2300 BCE. Later, Hammurabi, the sixth king of the first Babylonian dynasty, described himself this way, quote, "When Marduk, who was one of the ancient gods, sent me to rule over men, to give the protection of the right of land, I did right and righteousness, and brought about the well-being of the oppressed." And this whole deification of the powerful continued for centuries, all the way down to Augustus, who was declared a god upon his death in Rome in Common Era 14. Now, enter Judaism and our early scriptures. Because if you were reading Genesis 1 3,000 years ago, the first thing that would likely catch your attention is not the sequence of days or what God did on day 7. What would be the most remarkable is the notion of the divine image within every human. It would be this new and peculiar idea, the equality of all humans before the gods. We are all created equal and are all endowed by our Creator with certain inherent and natural rights. Which is why the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Galatia, chapter 3, that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And it's why the Apostle James writes in his New Testament letter, chapter 2, verse 9, if you favor some people over others, you are committing a sin. You are guilty of breaking the law. And why the Apostle John writes, 1 John chapter 3, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we might be called children of God. And that is what we are. You want to know how God sees the other? As his child. It's like he's got mama bear mentality towards them. You know, I'm sure you're aware of that whole genre of Mama Bear bumper stickers, t-shirts, signs, and so on, about a mother's love and protectiveness for her kids. Quote, mess with my kids and you mess with me. Quote, forget the dog, beware of the mom. Or the words of this t-shirt that you can buy from Amazon. Mama Bear is a sweet way of saying that I'll rip you open and eat your insides if you hurt my child. Which leads to this question. When you interact with others, do you see them as a child of God? One whom God values, loves, and is protective of? Which means when you speak and listen, do you demonstrate a genuine interest in their thoughts and ideas? Do you show respect in your tone and demeanor? Shirley Hoekstra makes this point in her chapter, chapter 9, quote, respect allows for a high view of every human person, regardless of their past, present, or future. Of course, respect is not a synonym for agreement, but it does impact the way a person disagrees. One cannot respect another and harbor a desire to overpower that person through insults, dismissal, or derogatory actions. And then this one sentence, she says, respect stems from the belief that people bear the image of God. And this is especially important, TNC, in this political election season we're in, where too many folks see in others the image not of the divine, but the image of an elephant or a donkey, instead of the image of God. John Anazu, who writes chapter 8 in the book, and is the First Amendment law professor, he's also a very religious church leader and church attending Christian. And so he writes, quote, I regularly encounter people in my university world who see my faith and assume that I'm a Republican who likes guns and doesn't care about social issues. Conversely, many people in my church often see my profession, a university law professor, as an indicator that I'm a Democrat who reads only the New York Times. For the record, he writes, neither is true. I'm a political independent who dislikes guns and is deeply ambivalent about the New York Times. And then he goes on to say that the first step toward finding common ground is to begin to see that all of us, no matter ethnicity, gender, how we worship, how we vote, or who we love, are full image bearers of God, and therefore entitled to respect and dignity. And so that's the first suggestion for finding common ground. Post like you're sending a message to someone with divine image. Text like you're texting to the child of the divine Mama Bear. Give like you're showing generosity to a child of God. See others as God sees them. Now, here's suggestion number two. Number two, see yourself as God sees you. Number one, remember, see others as God sees them. Number two, see yourself as God sees you. And this is easier said than done because some of us look in the mirror and the person we see, we rate more highly than we ought. Others of us conversely look in the mirror and the person we see, we rate less highly than we ought. And friends, neither of you, neither person is seeing ourselves as God sees us. So first, let me say a word about the danger of seeing yourself more highly than you ought. There's an actual scientific term for this. It's called illusory superiority. That's a real term. You can look it up. Illusory superiority, coined by David Dunning and Justin Kruger, which explains why, according to the 2015 Money Mindset Report, 71% of Americans think they are more generous than the average person. A mathematical impossibility, of course. And 93% of U.S. students estimate that they are, quote, above average drivers. And 84% of Frenchmen estimate they are above average lovers. And 68% of the faculty at the University of Nebraska rate themselves in the top 25% of teachers there. It's illusory superiority. And the reason this is a problem, of course, is that if you view yourself more highly than you ought, as I'm above average in everything, then you're likely to view others as below average. And it will seep into the way you treat them at home, in your neighborhood, at work, and at church. Which is why we need to see ourselves as God sees us, because God sees the real you. You can't fool God. And seeing yourself aright means you'll probably be a little more humble, which I'm telling you will do wonders for your relationships. Now, there's the flip side of that coin, which is the problem of viewing yourself less highly than you ought. And let me say a word about the danger of seeing yourself less highly than you ought. And here, I'd just like to recommend Brennan Manning's book, Abba's Child, in which he makes the point that love your neighbor as yourself only works if you love yourself. Brilliant observation, right? And what he says is, if you don't know you are the beloved, you'll have trouble loving the other as the beloved. Quote, it's the art of gentleness toward ourselves that leads to being gentle with others. Manning writes, we must define ourselves radically as one beloved by God. This is the true self, he says. Every other identity is illusion. He goes on, my dignity as Abba's child is my most coherent sense of self. TNC, this is why we need to see ourselves as God sees us. Because God sees the real you. You can't fool God. He sees the real you. And he loves the real you. So, our first suggestion for how to find common ground in our current culture that so easily tries to distract and divide. First, we said, see others as God sees them, as divine image bearers. And second, see myself as God sees me. I'm not perfect, but I'm sure loved. Which is the groundwork we need for suggestion number three. And here's suggestion number three. Number three, seed beauty over bombs. Now that's S-E-E-D, seed. The first two were C, S-E-E. This is seed, because it's about what you plant, what you water, what you tend to, what you fertilize. Sarah Groves in chapter 6 tells the story of Vidran Smolovic, the cellists of Sarajevo, who witnessed great sadness in his home country during the Bosnian War, including the day that a bomb detonated among civilians waiting in a bread line, killing 22 folks. He was wrecked over this. And so he decided to play 22 concerts in honor of the lives lost that day. And he donned a full tuxedo, and he played his cello in the middle of bomb craters and in the ruins of buildings all over Bosnia. Groves writes, quote, his beautiful protest became a mobilizing metaphor for me. It is easy to stand around a bombed out crater and talk about the crater, how it got there, who's to blame for it, and all its particulars. But it's much harder to step past the edge of it down into the middle and say or make or do something generative. And I just think that's such an accurate metaphor for our day, friends. Hey, let me tell you who to blame for how we got here. And let me describe for you the crater and how awful the crater is. And let me tell you why the persons responsible for the crater are wrong, and their idea for a response is also wrong, but let me tell you why I'm right. And it's just too easy to stand around a bombed out crater and talk about the crater. But it's much harder to step past the edge of it, down into the middle, and say or make or do something generative. You know, TNC, our world has plenty of craters, but not enough music. Plenty of bombs, but not enough beauty. And you might have a crater at work, but you and I must begin to see that in that crater, I can be a cellist. I can make the music of an encourager, a problem solver, an optimist, the persistent one. And you might have a crater in your home right now, but you and I must remember that in that crater, you can be a cellist, a musician of forgiveness, a servant. And you might have a crater in your community, but I'm calling you to remember that your words can be music, and your wallet can create beauty, and your sense of humor is music, and your hands and feet are music, and your attitudes are music, and that music will plant a seed because it will grow beauty and hope and camaraderie amid bombs, despair, and division. After all, Jesus left perfect community to step down into our bomb crater, to enter into suffering that wasn't his own, and to play a song. And it's a song that goes on in us. I'm saying the story of Jesus is still being written in your life and mine. And one of the best ways that we tell his story is in how we treat other people, especially those who are different from us. And so our calling is to find the common ground at the foot of the cross. I end now with the words of Tish Harrison Warren, who writes in chapter 5, "No matter what differences divide us, we share much in common. We all bleed. We all hope and despair. We taste and touch and smell. We hold in common this planet that risks the audacity of pufferfish and lightning bugs, of puffins and penguins and coral reefs. We all die, and everyone we love and fail to love dies. We all live our lives every minute, fragile and vulnerable. We live in this world of light and darkness together. All of us deeply human. All of us, even the best and worst of us, are much like the rest of us. All of us waiting in darkness for the dawn." Let's pray. God, I pray for our world, our country, our county, our city, our community, our church, our homes. God, will you help us see a child of God in every person we encounter? I pray that we would see family members as you see them. I pray that we would see church members as you see them. I pray that we would see those we disagree with as you see them. And I pray that we would see ourselves as you see us, as the beloved of God. And thank you for coming to our crater and creating beauty and hope amid our chaos. Will you help us become a community of music makers in our era? Amen.